Be reading from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You may be seated. We're going to transition away from Acts, away from Stephen, and move into another character that I just love in the Bible, Zechariah. And he sings a song. I do believe it's a song, it's a prophecy, but it should be sung. It's so rich with theology. But before I get into this text, I do need to pray. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word is truth, and we are sanctified by it. And so we're praying, O God, for eyes to see right now the glory that you have in this text, and there's much. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would cause me to preach in a way that draws out of this passage what is here and helps me to not muddy what is beautifully clear. Help us to see the clear revelation of your character, your will for us as your people. Lord, we thank you for Christmas and all that it represents. You, Lord Jesus, coming into the world the first time, the child born a king, to die a perfect death, to rise triumphantly over sin and death and the devil, and to ascend to our Father's, your Father's right hand. And now, even as we consider that great reality, Lord Jesus, we anticipate your sure and certain second coming. Come, Lord Jesus. And I'm going to preach in a way that recognizes that we not only have your first coming to behold, but we have a second coming to anticipate. So God, would you give the increase to our minutes together now in your word as we look to you together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm a pastor, so I have an idea of what's going on in our church. And some of the things going on in our church are joyous, and they're wonderful, and they're light in the scope of things, not heavy, right? And that's wonderful. And I want to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. But I also know some other things going on in this church that are heavy, that are not light. There's suffering. There's struggle. There's trials of many kinds. And so I weep with those who weep. That's here at home. We're going to come back to here at home, but we can also step back and realize how many families just in our country are not going to have a joyous Christmas in the sense that they have in Christmases past. We could think of families in outside of San Antonio, Texas. We could think of families outside of Las Vegas, Nevada, and the tragedies that have gone on this year. But what's had my eyes gripped this week are the images coming out of Southern California, place that I used to live and my children live there. For so many families, this will be the most difficult Christmas of their lives. Have you been watching these wildfires just go crazy in Southern California? Six in all, most of which are starting to be contained. But let me give you some stats of what's been going on in California just this week. Six wildfires, an army of 8,500 firefighters attacking these flames. Over 200,000 acres burned, 790 structures destroyed, 90,000 people displaced and told to evacuate. 90,000 people. Where would you go? If Louisville just got ravaged with flames, where would you go? If they said, leave your house. Okay, Where are you going to go? 90,000 people evacuated. And billions of dollars in damage. Of course, the governor, Jerry Brown of California, declared a state of emergency, rightfully so. And he said this in one of his interviews that I found sobering. He said, "We're about to have a firefighting Christmas." What if that was your Christmas? We're about to have a firefighting Christmas. Well, even with things like wildfires ravaging Southern California and all manner of suffering going on in this country and around the world, I'm here to say, as your pastor, the Christmas story knows songs of joy and unspeakable sorrow. Indeed, the Christmas story speaks to both our joys and to our sorrows. Hey, do you realize that? Because sometimes it can sound like we come in and we sing these happy Christmas songs, and some of you are in torment inside going, I'm having trouble singing that. It's like Jingle Bells, right? Don't give me Jingle Bells most Christmases. But sometimes I do like it. But the Christmas story knows both songs of joy and unspeakable sorrow. Think of joy, Mary, Zechariah, the angels in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's joy. And we got to sing those because the Christmas story knows joy. Right? Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth among those with whom he's pleased. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Yes. We sing that, but the Christmas story also knows unspeakable sorrow. Do you remember King Herod's massacre of all the male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area? That's part of the Christmas story. Kill them all. Kill them all in an effort to kill Jesus. That's in Matthew 2:16-18. Yes, Zechariah's song isn't for those who have no deep needs. It's for the broken, it's for the sick, it's for the hopeless, it's for the desperate. That's the song I want to sing to you this morning from this text. It's a song that speaks to our deepest needs and meets us exactly where we're at. Zechariah's song is full of good news of great joy for all people, and God calls us to sing these great truths to the depths of our being so that he is glorified and we are helped as we remember the grace of God in Christ. So this sermon is an effort to help you remember the grace of God in Christ. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will just apply these truths exactly where you are right now in your life. So if you're not there already, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to pick up the song in verse 76. The front end of the song is going to be taken up by me later next week. On Sunday when I look at Simeon and his song. So the themes there would be redundant, and I don't have time to preach this whole song. So we're going to pick it up at verse 76. Let me read 76-79, and that's the focus for this morning. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," talking about John the Baptist, "for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Well, there's a context here, and I want to ask, who's Zechariah? Right? Here you are. Some of you come in here. Zechariah, Zechariah's song. Who's Zechariah? Well, Zechariah was a priest who was a little advanced in age, and he was married to who? Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is going to have her first child. And they've been praying for a child for how many years, I don't know, but a long time. And here's Zechariah. We know from Luke 1, starting at verse 5, that he's a priest and he's serving faithfully in the temple. And he's at the altar of incense. And what happens? The angel Gabriel just joins him in his service and says, "You know, I want you to know your prayers have been answered. And you're going to have a child. Elizabeth, even in her advanced age, is going to bear a child. And you're going to call his name John." And what do you think Zechariah does? First, he's terrified. Here's an angel talking to me. And that's usually not a good thing in the Bible. So he's rightfully afraid. And Gabriel gives him this great news. And Zechariah, he's like most of us. He says, "What? How could that be? don't you know how old I am? And don't you know how advanced, I love how he says advanced in age, Elizabeth is. She's not old, she's advanced in age. Husbands, take note, it's good way to talk about it. And Gabriel says, do you realize I just came from God? I was sent to give you a message and you're doubting me. So you're going to be mute until these things happen. Nothing more to say. Your mouth is going to be shut until you see this thing unfold. But it's going to unfold. And Zacharias says, nothing, but inside, okay. And he goes out, and it'd been a long time. He'd been in there. You remember the story? And all these people are waiting for him outside the altar of incense where he was performing his priestly duties. And they had realized he had seen a vision from God. He had been given a word, and he proceeds to go about his business. And fast forward, right? Elizabeth's been pregnant, and now she has this child. And in verse 63 of Luke 1, we read that he says, Zechariah does, his name is John, because there was some controversy about the name, right? Surely you'll name him after the father, right? And Elizabeth says, no, his name is John. And then they're looking at Zechariah like, well, come on, correct her, right? He's going to be named after you, right? And he says, give me a tablet, writes down, his name is John. And what does that name mean? What does your name mean, John? It means Jehovah is gracious. God is gracious, and he is. That's why they named him John, to give picture to the grace of God. And then pick it up at verse 64 of Luke chapter 1. And immediately his mouth was open. See, I love this. It happened. He wrote it down. His name is John Faithful. It happens. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. That's what he does. After all this time, he's been mute. And he says, as soon as I can talk, what am I going to do? I'm going to praise God. It's a good idea. And that's what he does. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. It's with him. So people are in awe. People are amazed at what's taking place here. And now Zechariah, the priest, is actually able to talk, and he's praising God for the grace that has met them in the birth of John. And like Mary's song that we looked at last week, we see with Zechariah's song that Luke is not simply interested in the events of salvation history, but especially with their meaning. So see, Luke's really concerned that we understand more of the meaning of the incarnation, more of the interpretation of the miraculous events surrounding Jesus' birth. The birth of John is one of these events surrounding the birth of Jesus, and Luke, our author here, wants us to understand the meaning of these events. See, Zechariah gives us insight into what the incarnation means for us today. Zechariah, he's helping us here in the context of worship and praise, for this truly is good news. Why? Because with the birth of John and of Jesus, Zechariah sees the salvation of God. And that's what we ought to see this morning in the birth of John. The salvation of God. Zechariah's song, let me tell you something that you may be interested in about this. It's made up of two parts, really just two long sentences. So part one is one long sentence starting at verse 68 going to verse 75. One sentence, and that's why it's in some ways hard to read. Got to keep breathing, right? You don't pause. But then part two, a second long sentence starting at verse 76 and going to verse 79. Now notice it opens like Mary's with a great doxology or outburst of praise. Verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That's Zechariah's outbursting of praise. And you remember Mary in her song, starting in verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And I made much of that last week, and I think we should make much of Zechariah's outburst of praise. That's how he starts. He goes Godward. He sees John born, and he's realizing this is God's grace as he's going to be the one that makes way for the Lord. So he appropriately bursts out in praise. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel. Now, both parts of this song of Zechariah's are giving reasons for his great doxology, right? Just like with Mary, there's this outburst of praise, and then she gives reasons. Why am I praising God? Why am I magnifying God? Well, here are my reasons. And that's what Zechariah is doing. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Let me tell you why. And then he proceeds to give reasons. Now, in our text, because I'm going to take up the first part of the song, really through Simeon next Sunday. But in our text, Zechariah praises God for the role John will play in salvation history. So that's kind of the big idea here. John as forerunner. And you pick it up in verse 76 and you realize, and you, child, he's talking about John, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. So even as Zechariah praises God for John's privileged office of prophet of the Most High, it is clear that Zechariah is more enamored with the wonder of the Lord's visitation than John's role. And I think if you watch Zechariah here, he loves his son, and he's so excited to have John on the scene, right? And have this privileged office of prophet of the Lord, who's going to prepare his way. But I sense in Zechariah that he's more enamored, more delighting in who John's pointing to, namely the Christ. It is clear that Zechariah is delighting in, excited about the Lord's visitation that John is going to help make way for. So what will John do as a prophet? How will he prepare the Lord's way? And that's what Zechariah is preoccupied with here, right? How will he prepare the way of the Lord? Well, look at verse 77. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to God's people. That's how he's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to God's people. John, in that sense, is an usher or a herald of the king, preparing and announcing salvation. That's the privileged role he's going to have. He's going to announce to people the coming king and prepare them for salvation. See, we see John doing this very thing in the opening of Mark's gospel. Remember this? In Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." That's how Mark's gospel opens. John doing the very thing that he was born to do, preparing the way for the Lord, announcing salvation in the person of Christ. And John knew his role, didn't he? I love this about John. He knew exactly why he was on earth. He knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing. And I know this because of John chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. Let me read them to you. John answered, because someone came to him and said, should we do something about all your disciples? They're going to this one that you've been talking about. In other words, your ministry is starting to dissipate, John. Do you want us to do something about this? And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, John knew his role. He knew exactly what he was to do. He was to just be a friend to the bridegroom. You see, the bridegroom has the bride. Jesus has his bride, the church. We are the bride of Christ. And John said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. I'm trying to make him look great. That's been my role. That's been my job. I've been a herald of his, saying, look at the king. Look at the one who is Lord of the church. He's the one you ought to be going to. And he says, I think, to his disciple, so I'm like, this is exactly what should be happening. People should be leaving me and going to him. This is exactly how it should be. This is the twilight of my ministry. I had a particular function. I hope I was faithful to it. This is exactly what should be happening. And brothers and sisters, I want to apply this to you by way of evangelism. Don't you see in John a great model of evangelism here? And it's just a little side note, but I can't pass this up. While John's role in redemptive history is unique, I want to grant that. Not one of us in here is John the Baptist in a perfect comparison, right? He had a unique role in salvation history. But in his life, we can see a very important principle of evangelism for us. And what is that? Well, like John, we are forerunners of Christ in people's lives, right? All of you who are born again in this sanctuary right now, you can point to a person or persons in your life that shared the gospel with you, right? That were, in that sense, forerunners in your life of Christ, helping prepare the ground for you to be born again, to be saved. Like John, we are heralds of the King announcing his arrival. Like John, we are friends of the bridegroom living a life that is designed to make him look good. That's what we do as Christians. That's our job. We live, we exist to magnify the greatness of Christ, not the greatness of ourselves. Yes, like John, we are to live for the increase of Christ as we proclaim salvation in him. So don't outthink evangelism. That's what we're to do. We're to be forerunners, in that sense, of Christ in people's lives, preparing the way, announcing salvation in Jesus. And then we step back and let God, the Holy Spirit, awaken people, right? Through our faithful proclamation. All right. Well, that's John. He's the forerunner on display in this song. Zechariah sees his son. He says, "You child, you're a prophet of the Most High. You're going to prepare the way for the Lord." That's you, child. That's you, John. You are God's grace to his people as you prepare the way for Jesus. And he's preparing the way by announcing salvation, giving people knowledge of salvation. What I want to commend to you is this glorious message of salvation. And in Zechariah's song, in our section of it, I see three particular glories of God's salvation that I want to highlight for you. Because we could step back and just get a glorious message. Yes, it is. But I want to get up close and personal with this message and look at its parts and ask, oh God, show me the glory of this salvation. Let me get really particular with it so we can see it in its brilliance this Christmas. Okay, so that's what I want to do. I want to draw out of here three particular glories of God's salvation that John is tasked with announcing. Okay. Glory number one, what do I see? The glory of God's forgiveness. The glory of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 77. So what you're going to do, John, you're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. You see it there? In the forgiveness of their sins. This salvation that we're broadcasting consists in the forgiveness of sins. This salvation involves the forgiveness of sins. This salvation entails the forgiveness of sins. This salvation is through the forgiveness of sins. This salvation is all about the forgiveness of sins. Don't get used to that. That's at the heart of the gospel. It's a message about how your sins can be forgiven. And some of you came in here not thinking you had any sins, but the Bible says you do. And they need to be forgiven. They're what keeps you apart from God. It's what keeps his wrath on you. You need forgiveness of sins. And that's what John is declaring to people. Make way for the Lord. He's coming with a message of salvation. And it's in, through, entails, consists of the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is sin? What is sin? If I need forgiveness of it, I better know what it is. What is sin? Well, as the Shorter Catechism states, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So what the Westminster Shorter Catechism makes very clear is we have to have, first and foremost, a Godward understanding of sin. It is a falling short of God's perfection. It is a violation of God's holy law. And James tells us if we don't keep one aspect of the law, we're guilty of the whole, right? So first and foremost, we have to understand our sin as a falling short of God's perfection, a violation of any one of God's laws. any one of his commandments. And we all, every human being, have done this. We've not only failed to do what is right, we've willingly done the wrong. And that gets at the heart of sin. It's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul there in Romans 3 gets at the heart of what our problem is. All have sinned. Every human being that has ever lived and will ever live, all have sinned and fall short of God's perfection, of his holiness that he calls us to. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Isn't that the sum of Jesus' message when he's interpreting the law in the Sermon on the Mount? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Paul says, not one of us does that. Not one of us can do that. So tragically, I see this in the world, right? And evangelicalism generally doesn't have a sin problem. The world doesn't have a sin problem. Evangelicalism, by and large, doesn't have a sin problem. And you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, we do. You just said we all have a sin problem. But we don't have a problem with sin. That's my point. If you go out in the world, who's thinking about sin? The world doesn't have a sin problem. They've got a contentment problem. They've got a money problem. They've got an education problem. They've got a stuff problem. They want more stuff, right? And that's made its way into evangelicalism and into some of our Baptist churches, right? We don't have a sin problem. We've got a lack of knowledge problem. We've got an ignorance problem, right? We've got little problems. We don't have sin problems. I want you to have a sin problem. I'm coming here to bring problems this morning, right? I want to bring a sin problem into our church. We've got to have a sin problem because that's what the gospel addresses. And that gets at the heart of what ails us, sin. Nothing less, nothing less. We've defined our problem in other ways. We have an education problem, an environment problem, a money problem, an opportunity problem, a violence problem. In one sense, of course, we do have all those problems. But these are not our ultimate problems as a human race. Those are all symptoms of a greater problem, the problem of sin, a problem called rebellion against God and his law. These ultimate problems that the world, I put in quotes, these ultimate problems have no Godward orientation, right? They're all horizontal. They focus on you. We are distracted from our real problem, which severs us from the real solution. That's the real danger in this. When we lose sight of our real problem, it severs us from our real solution. And the devil loves this. Oh, don't you know the devil loves our distraction? Oh, how the devil loves to distract us from ultimate issues. So it's my job as one of your pastors to remind you of ultimate issues so you're not distracted. Let's not be unaware of his schemes, right? The devil has schemes. And one of his schemes is to distract you from the heart of your problem before God, and that is sin. And the world is whistling in the dark, right? They're so distracted from their real problem that they're going to be distracted all the way to hell. Unless God sovereignly opens their eyes to see their real problem, and that is sin. But there's good news. God has dealt with our ultimate problem in his salvation. And that's what John is going to do. He's going to tell people that God in Christ has dealt with the ultimate problem we have, namely our sin. It's a message, it's a knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. John and the Gospel of John. Remember in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his message. Behold, look at him. Look at Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. You got to love him for that. That's what he's come to do. And then in Romans 8:3, we read, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's why he came. To deal with our ultimate problem, namely sin. The law couldn't do this, but Jesus could. What the law couldn't do, he did. He condemned sin in the flesh. You got to love him for this. And then in Ephesians 1:7, listen to how Paul puts it. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That's what Jesus does. He deals with our ultimate problem, our sin. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, oh, what a great Christmas text. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's why he was born, to bear our sin, to become a curse for us, so that we, in Christ, might become the very righteousness of God. That's the gospel, that Jesus became a curse for us. He bore our sin. He became sin for us, the one who had no sin. The sinlessly perfect one took my sin, took your sin, believer, so that you and I can be the very righteousness of God in him. The cross secured for all those who believe in Jesus forgiveness of sins, pardon for sin, and peace that endureth. This is the glory of God's forgiveness. And that's the first note I hear struck in this section of Zechariah's song, the glory of God's forgiveness in Christ. There's a second glory I want you to see, the glory of God's mercy. The glory of God's mercy. Look at verse 78. This is because of the tender mercy of our God. Don't you love that God had Luke record Zechariah's word tender? Because of the tender mercy of our God. Salvation is on account of, or according to, or proceeds from the merciful heart of God. That's what this text is saying. Because of, or on account of, or according to, or proceeding from the merciful heart of God. And I say heart of God because tender mercy. This is his heart toward people in a desperate situation. God's salvation brings forth from his compassionate heart mercy. This is his tender mercy. Jesus, in other words, is the manifestation of God's mercy. That's what John's going to be declaring. That's what we declare. That this forgiveness of sins, this salvation that is in the forgiveness of sins, proceeds from the heart of God in his Son. Jesus is the heart of God for our salvation. Christmas declares mercy has come because Jesus is here. That's what Christmas declares. Mercy has come because Jesus is here. And what is God's mercy? It's Jesus. But we could put it this way too. It's his goodness toward people in great misery and distress. His tender mercy is God's goodness towards people who are in great misery and distress. And some of you don't realize what great misery and distress you were in before you knew Christ. And I'm here to remind you of when God's mercy met you. It met you when you were in great misery and distress. Well, what is the great misery and distress that we are in as sinful human beings? Because, see, I've already established sin. But I'm saying that sin puts you in great misery and distress. And what is that great misery and stress? In other words, why ultimately do we need the mercy of God? You might say, because of my sin. You say, no. What's behind that sin? What state does our sin put us in? What great misery and distress am I talking about that I think the Bible talks about everywhere? We need the mercy of God because of the wrath of God. That's the great misery and distress we're in. We're under the wrath of God left to ourselves. The wrath of God, oh, that will put you in great misery. That will have you in great distress, because who can stand in the face of God's wrath? The just fury of God, that's what I would call the wrath of God, his just fury against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is it like? It's like a Category 5 hurricane barreling down on us, approaching a day of judgment. So think of these images you've seen, these Category 5 hurricanes coming into Florida, and we see the images, and we're rightly terrified of those. And we rightly see those. Who can stand? Evacuate. Who's going to stand in the face of a Category 5 hurricane? And brothers and sisters, that only starts to get at the just fury of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That only begins to help us see a picture of what the Bible describes as God's righteous wrath. And the gospel says that only in Jesus will you be safe from the storm. So you could put it that way. Or you could say, in Jesus, you're safe from the storm of God's wrath. He is the eye of his wrath that we need to be in to be safe from the storm. So all that wrath around you, but it's quiet in the eye, right? It's quiet in the eye. It's peaceful. And that's where we are in Christ. We're safe from the wrath of God. See, that is the great misery and distress that his tender mercy pulled you out of, brought you safely. He's your refuge. He's that cleft of the rock, right, that you hide in while his wrath is spending itself on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in that great day of judgment. But at Christmas time, look, I live where you live. Let's be honest. At Christmas time, it's easy to miss God's wrath, right? Of course it is. It's very easy to miss God's wrath. I don't just mean in the world, because I don't expect the world to talk about the wrath of God. But even in the church, it's easy for us to miss the wrath of God, this great misery and distress that is on us if we're not saved. Talk about the Virgin Mary. It's good. It's a happy story, Virgin Mary. Sorry, parents. If your kids are in here, you'll have to talk about that. Baby in a manger. It's a cute baby in a manger. It's easy. We're not thinking wrath. Think of baby in a manger. Wise men. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that's a happy story. We love that. Those wise men, they're bringing gifts. And that song, I just love Little Drummer Boy. What is it? Don't you love Drummer Boy? And I just... He's got his drums. I just want to play for him. And I do love that song, actually. And then when he smiled at me. Wouldn't that be great if the child born a king smiled at you because you're just playing your drums? That's all you got. You don't have any gold, frankincense, or myrrh, but you got a drum. And he's going to play it for all it's worth. But that's what we think about at Christmas time. Just easy to lose sight of the wrath of God. We're not thinking about it. We're thinking about all these other things. We sing songs like Away in a Manger, No Crib for His Bed, Little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Stars in the skies looked down where he lay. Little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. It's cute. And it's good. It is. Sing it. I'm not just making the point that that's usually where we live in Christmas time, right? And in some ways, rightfully so, but that shouldn't be your whole diet at Christmas time. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. Let me give you another perspective of what's going on at Christmas. This little Lord Jesus would grow up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He would have no form or majesty that we should look on him and no beauty that we should desire him. He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he would be despised and we would esteem him not. Surely he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him would be the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we would be healed. Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. Because of that, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see this glory in the manger? Do you see the tender mercy of God in pouring out his wrath on Jesus instead of you? Do you marvel at the one who was crushed in your place? It's the tender mercy of God meeting you at Christmas time. It's Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's propitiation mean? Jesus is our wrath-absorbing sacrifice. That's what he is. He's a faithful high priest. He's merciful to us in taking on the wrath of God due us, not him. But he takes it. He absorbs it. That's what it means to be a propitiation. He's an atoning sacrifice for our sin. He takes the wrath that is due us. And that's God's gift to you at Christmas time. That baby born in a manger is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for all those who would believe. Well, that's glorious. And that's a particular glory I hear in this song. Well, there's one more. The glory of God's peace, right? The glory of forgiveness of sins. The glory of God's tender mercy. And here, the glory of God's peace. Look at verse 78 and 79. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Don't you love that? To guide our feet into the way of peace. Oh, how relevant this is for the world today. With all that's going on, whether in Southern California or Texas, right, or Nevada, or here in Louisville, here in our church, do you hear this great promise? That the sunrise from on high has visited us. And this one is going to lead us into the way of peace. No one in this sanctuary would say they have enough peace. No one would say, I know no one would say that. Jesus, dispelling the darkness of death. That's what I see here. That's what I hear here in this song. Jesus, restoring to the people, God, the light of life. That's what he's doing. He's restoring to us the light of life. Zechariah, as a priest, must have been deeply familiar with the prophecies of Malachi, right? I hear in these verses the echo of Malachi 4:2 that reads, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings." That's Jesus. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." It's Malachi 4:2. You're going to go leaping. You're so happy because the sun rises on you of salvation. And there's healing in his wings, this one that's coming. He's going to heal you from all your sin. Zechariah sees Jesus as the fulfillment of this word. In Jesus, we have the longed-for Messiah who comes with healing in his wings, giving light to those who sit in the claustrophobic darkness of sin. That's what I see here. Anyone have claustrophobia, right? You can't stand being in small spaces. Think of darkness, so dark, so thick, that you feel like there's just nowhere for you to go, nowhere to move. And Jesus comes to shed light into a life like that, that is all of us apart from Christ. Christmas is the fulfillment, in other words, of Isaiah 9:2. You remember that? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." That's Jesus shining into our sin-darkened world, into our hearts that are dark with sin. And he's shedding forth the light of salvation. See, darkness refers to despondency and hopelessness here in the song. Anybody relate to that? Despondency, hopelessness. That's what darkness is. And Zechariah sees in Messiah light. And this refers to hope and gladness. And he's saying, my son's going to make way for that. He's going to announce that, and I get to announce that to you this morning, that there's light for your darkness. There's light for your hopelessness. There's light for your despondency. There's light for your depression, and his name is Jesus. He's like a sunrise after deep, dark night. What does light do according to this song? Well, it illuminates your way. And in this case, Jesus, the light of life, guides our feet into the way of everlasting peace. And what is that? The state of perfect blessedness found only in him. That's where he's guiding you, Christian. That's where he's leading you. And that's glorious. So I close with this reminder that I hope now is obvious. Christmas speaks to our suffering. It does. It has a word for our suffering. The Christmas story knows suffering because Jesus was born to give his life a ransom for many. The Christmas story, rightly understood, is the story of the suffering sovereign, the one who bled and died for sinners like us. But the cross not only knows suffering, but victory, ultimate victory. because the Father raised the Son from the dead. And therefore, we as the people of God have the bedrock hope that our mourning will be turned to joy. And this we can sing with the angels, sometimes through tears. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, thank you for the Christmas story. Thank you for the truth that you have given us your Son, and he is like a sunrise of salvation for those that have been in deep darkness, looking for hope, looking for light. And here you are, Lord Jesus, shining forth, declaring to us again this morning, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of life is you, Lord Jesus. So would you give us faith to believe? Would you give us faith to believe this Christmas? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.